First Timothy chapter 4. We'll read the first 5 verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith and devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, with your word open before us, we come to you again and ask for your mercy, for the revealing work of your Holy Spirit, for your grace to be lavished upon your people. Open up our eyes. We want to see. We want to see the truth. We want to see you in this passage. And in seeing you, we want to respond the same way that Isaiah did when he had that wonderful vision. We want to repent. We want to repent. We want to change. We want to be transformed. We want to be cleansed. And Father, we pray, do a wonderful work in our midst this morning. Amen. Now we finally reached chapter 4 of a study in 1 Timothy. And for those of you who don't know what we've been doing, been going through the whole of 1 Timothy, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and now we finally reached chapter 4. Now what have we learned so far? Well, let's start here. Who wrote 1 Timothy? We know that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, wrote this letter. Who did he write it to? He wrote this to Timothy, who was the young pastor in the church in Ephesus. Now, we know that Paul, on his final missionary journey, asked Timothy to stay behind in this church. And we read in chapter 1, verse 3, to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You see, the church in Ephesus, a church that Paul planted, a church that Paul invested a lot of his time and energy and prayers in, that church had been infiltrated by false teachers. And so Paul wanted to stay there for a while longer. Paul wanted to be there to put a stop to this himself, but he had to carry on. And so as he carried on his missionary journey, he told Timothy, "You stay behind, you fix this mess." And we know that Paul has been imprisoned. And we know that Timothy was having a very hard time because things weren't really getting better. So Paul writes to Timothy, he wasn't sure that he would reach Timothy in time because he's in prison. He writes to Timothy and he says in chapter 3 verse 15, which we looked at last week, or verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So Paul writes this letter to Timothy, the young pastor, put a stop to the false teaching. Now, who were these false teachers? Who were these false teachers? Well, we can assume that some of them, at least, were elders. Because Paul, when he visited the elders of Ephesus on his way to Rome, when he spent time with them, he told them that from among you, he says, "I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And then he says to the elders, "For from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul already knew, Paul actually expected that some of the false teachers in this church would be elders. Now one day he takes pains in explaining the qualifications of an elder, of an overseer, and why he says in chapter 5 verse 17 and following, "Do not be hasty to appoint them." So we know that some of them were elders. And then he names some of them. In this letter, he names Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1, verse 20. In 2 Timothy, he names Phygellus and Hermogenes in chapter 1, verse 20. And then again, Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2, verse 17. And Demas in chapter 4, verse 9. And tragically, this was not an exhaustive list. There were probably others as well. So we know who they are. What did they teach? Well, in chapter 1, Paul writes that they had a morbid obsession with myths and endless genealogies, he says in chapter 1, verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In chapter 6, he would add that they had an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels. And now in chapter 4, Paul says, they've devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It's no wonder the church was a mess. It's no wonder the church was a mess. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, fix it. How? How? You can imagine young Timothy sitting in his office, if he had an office, thinking about the situation in the church and thinking, how am I going to fix this? And then this letter comes. And it encourages Timothy. You know how you fight false religion? You know how you fight false teaching? You know how you fight false godliness? False godliness? With the truth. With true teaching. With true religion. With true godliness. And so Paul reminds Timothy of what true godliness is in the previous passage when he says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He reminds Timothy of the gospel. You see, that's what true godliness is all about. What is godliness about? It's about a life that's in line with the gospel. That's true godliness. It's a life that flows from knowing and believing and trusting in Christ. You see, it's more than just knowing about God. There are a lot of people who can rattle off a list of facts and say certain things about God. But there's more to it than just that. It's not just knowing about God. It implies an intimacy. It implies a relationship that's not just informative, that doesn't just give you information, but that is transformative. It actually changes who you are. Knowing God overflows in living for God. I meet a lot of people every day. When I ask them, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? They will say, oh, yes. And they start rattling off everything they learned in Sunday school. But you don't see it in their lives. In their lives, you see a different God. See, true godliness is more than just knowing things about God. But then we need to add quickly, true godliness is more than just doing things for God. You see, the doing has to have a source. The knowing. Without a relationship with God as its source. Without a relationship with God informing and being the motivation for our doing. All our works are just hollow attempts at pleasing God. It's what Paul mentioned as he led the service. Not the Apostle Paul here, but Paul who led the service. When he said that we have the indicative what Christ has done. We have the imperative, what we are supposed to do. And the heart of the Christian message is knowing the order. It starts with knowing Him. And the doing flows from that. So what's true godliness? It's bringing the full weight. Listen to this. It's bringing the full weight of the glory of God revealed in Jesus. The gospel. Bringing that to bear on every aspect of life. That's true godliness. It's living all of life as worship. That's true godliness. But this is not what the false teachers taught. It's not what they taught. What did they teach? They taught a false religion. A false message. A false kind of godliness. To borrow Michael Horton's phrase, they taught a Christless Christianity. Now, where does this teaching come from? Here's our first point. Where does this teaching come from? Let's start. Dive into the text with me. We'll start in verse 1. Where does this teaching, where does this false religion, where does this false teaching come from? We'll look at what it looks like in a minute, but let's just start with its source. Where does the false religion, where does the false teaching come from? Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, in later times some will depart from the faith and devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now God warned us that this would happen. God warned us that false teaching was coming. Paul reminds Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus said this would happen. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that this would happen. Peter writes to the congregations in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3 and he says, know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. We knew that this was coming. And according to Hebrews chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 and 1 John chapter 2 verse 18, these are the last days. So if you see false teaching in the New Testament church, and if you see false teaching today, don't be surprised. God said this was coming. But where does it come from? Where does it come from? Well, the verse tells us. Deceitful spirits. Look at verse 1. Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. We're spiritually at war. We're spiritually at war. In Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, Paul warned the church, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We know that arrayed against God's people, arrayed against the church, we have the enemy, the devil, and his demons. We are called, according to James chapter 4, verse 7, to resist him so that he will flee from us. The Apostle Peter warns, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We are at war. And one of the ways in which the devil attacks the church through false religion, false piety, false gospels, false godliness. False godliness. Now how do the demons get that false teaching into the church? Because obviously if a demon knocked at our door, I hope we would run in fear. I hope that we would not open up and say, you're welcome. That's not what they do. That's not how they appear. What do they do? Look at verse 2. These deceitful spirits, these teachings of demons, infiltrate the church. How? Look at verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's my fault. Sorry about that. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You see, the devil uses people. And not just strange, weird, and crazy people. People like me. People like you. Respectable people. Nice people. Religious people. But Paul describes them in verse 2 as insincere. Insincere. Have you ever heard someone say, yes, they're wrong, but at least they're sincere? Have you thought that way? That's not always the case. Sometimes they are as insincere as we think them to be. They're rank hypocrites. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read about their insincerity when we see, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. They're insincere. They're like Benjamin Jowett. He was an Oxford classicist and theologian. who abandoned the faith while he was still a high churchman. And so when they would get up to recite the Apostles' Creed in chapel on Sundays, he would stand up and say in a loud voice, "I," and then he'd mutter, "used to," and then continue, "believe." He was insincere. See, false teachers are hypocrites who stand up in church, call themselves Christians, and then go on to deny the very God that they say they believe in. Have you noticed that many of the false teachers, many of those who reject the resurrection, who reject the Holy Spirit, who reject the gospel and many aspects of Scripture, have you noticed that many of them are very reluctant to leave church? Have you noticed that? They want the false teaching to infiltrate God's church. They're not just insincere, they're insincere liars. Look at verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. As John Stott points out, hypocrisy is deliberate pretense and lying is deliberate falsehood. They're doubly guilty. I've often wondered, when I see some of these false teachers on television and I hear about how they extort money from people and enrich themselves, they promise the world but they give nothing. They tell people, if you sow a seed, if you phone this number, if you pay that in, if you send that envelope, the Lord will bless you. Sound familiar? When I hear people teach half-truths and whole lies that they know that people want to hear. This is what people want. And if I preach this, people will come. And if I say this, people will give. And so they teach that. I've often wondered, how do they live with themselves? Apparently, just fine. Because look at verse 2. Their consciences are seared. It's as if they took a branding iron to their consciences and burned it until it no longer worked. Because they're not aligned with God and His Word, because they don't know the God that they say they proclaim, their consciences are out of alignment. And you'll remember when we spoke about a conscience is only as effective as we inform it to be. You need to feed upon the Word and the truth, know God for your conscience to work. And they have obviously rejected the faith. Their conscience doesn't work. They don't feel bad. They don't feel bad at all. And so Paul calls them out. This is where the false teaching comes from. Yes, human instruments. Yes, insincere liars whose consciences are seared. But the ultimate source is demonic. It's demonic. Now, what is false religion? What did this false teaching look like? Here's our second question this morning. What did it look like? We know where it comes from. What did it look like? Look at verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What does it look like? Here's a surprising thing. At first glance, it looks pretty good. At first glance, it looks pretty good. You see, the false teachers in Ephesus were teaching, and here I have to play my Afrikaans card beforehand. If I get this wrong, I apologize. Asceticism. Have I pronounced it correctly? There we go. The good doctor said yes. Asceticism. I tried to explain to Anne during the week. I wanted to title my message, "The Cure for Asceticism." And she said, "No. What is that?" And I explained it's a false religion. It's a severe form of self-discipline in which you deny yourself all manner of things and you hope that if I deny myself these things, good things, if I deny myself these things, then I'll be spiritual. And Anne said, "Okay, the cure for false religion. That's good enough." Asceticism. Asceticism makes up rules and thinks that by keeping them we gain acceptance with God. That's what it is. Now, why would anyone do that? Why would you willingly deny yourself God's good gifts in an attempt to look spiritual? Because that's exactly it. It looks spiritual. In Colossians, Paul writes to the Colossian church and he warns them against this when he says, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? And then he says, and then he quotes the false teachers, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Don't do this and don't do that. And he says, according to human precepts and teaching, these have indeed, listen to this, the appearance of wisdom. The appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. 2 Corinthians. It looks so spiritual. It looks so spiritual. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to taste this. And by doing so, wow, don't I look wise? The sad truth is, we cannot please God with our own little rules and efforts. And we've all done it. Before we laugh, we've all done it. We've all made biblical and non-biblical rules, thinking that if I keep my custom set of commandments, God will be pleased with me. And then at the end of the day, you go to bed and you review and you think, I did this, I did this. God must be pleased with me. Or you think, I didn't do this. God must be angry with me. As one author put it, asceticism is nothing but unbounded pride. It's unbounded pride. Do you honestly think that you can please God by making up your own rules and keeping them? Do you honestly think that you can please God through your own efforts? You know what that implies? It implies that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. It implies that I have to add to what Jesus did on the cross. And if I add this, then I'll be saved. Then I'll be accepted. And it's the other way around. Forget about that. He did it all. What Jesus did was enough. It was enough. Now, what rules did the false teachers make? Look at verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. False teachers rejected two of God's greatest gifts to us. Marriage and food. They rejected that. They believed that these things were somehow sinful and that rejecting them would save you. Now, who would be gullible enough to believe something like that? A lot of people. Because it sounds, again, so spiritual. There's a kernel of truth in it. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that singleness is not sin. He actually goes on to say that he would let everyone be single so that they can devote themselves wholeheartedly to the work of the gospel. But he knows that that's not possible. He just expresses a wish. He wants to see God's church mobilized for the gospel. Singleness is not sin. And so if someone comes along and says, don't marry and that'll make you spiritual. There's a kernel of truth in that. It's a small one, but it's there. And the same with food, because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that fasting is a good thing and sometimes it's required. But again, doing so doesn't make you less or more acceptable before God. Jesus does that. It's the gospel that does that. See, it's not just the fact that they deny these things for a time, for a season, for a particular reason. It's the fact that they think that these things are actually also evil. And many people believe that. There are a number of early Christians who made this mistake. Tertullian believed that it would be better for humanity to go extinct than to marry. Ambrose believed that married couples had to be ashamed of themselves. Augustine encouraged married couples to remain celibate. And the Roman Catholic Church listened to these mistaken Christians instead of listening to the Bible. And for much of the Middle Ages, they believed that intimacy in marriage was a sin. As R. Kent Hughes jokingly writes, no wonder there was a reformation. Do you know what the danger of asceticism is? This false religion? It's a smokescreen. It's an outward show that hides your inward wickedness. You can do all these things without ever dealing with your heart. Did you know that? Without being honest with yourself. It's hypocrisy. Marriage is a gift. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. In Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is a gift. Food is a gift. In Genesis chapter 1:29, the Lord said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall eat, you shall have them for food. And then later in Genesis chapter 9, the Lord says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. God gave this to us. Now there may be times and circumstances where you forego these gifts, but it's not because they're evil. It's not because they're evil, because they're not. A more spiritual response would be, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, to all to the glory of God. Now how do you fight false religion, false teaching, asceticism in your own life? Verse 4 and verse 5. And with this we'll close. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The Apostle Paul gives two principles by which we can enjoy the good gifts God has given us, and by which we can fight asceticism, false religion in our lives. First principle, God's gifts are good because He is good. That we find in verse 4. For everything created by God is good. Is good. See, when God created the world, He declared time and again, and God saw, and it was good. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25 of Genesis chapter 1. It is good. And then when God had completed His creation, God behold all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It's good. See, false teachers don't understand this. They do not understand the source of the gifts, and so they misunderstand the gifts. They do not have a relationship with God, and therefore they cannot understand what God gives. If you want to fight asceticism in your own lives, here's where you start. Get to know the giver of all good gifts. That's where it starts. Know the source. And if you know the source, you will know that God actively seeks our good. Romans chapter 8 verse 28. Now you and I might disagree over what that good is sometimes. But He's looking for our good. God gives good gifts because He is good. That's the first principle. James chapter 1 verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So get to know the giver. Second principle. Praise Him for what He's given you. Praise Him for what He's given you. Look at verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Receive it with gratitude. Receive it with gratitude. It is a gift. It is not merited. It is not deserved. It is a gift. It is a gift. How can we receive? How can we receive it with gratitude? Paul says in verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now what does Paul mean? Holy here means set apart for special use. Set apart for special use. It endows the ordinary with extraordinary significance. You see, I mean, we receive these things as good gifts from a good God. God takes something as ordinary as food. God takes something as ordinary as marriage, and He turns it into something extraordinary through which He is glorified. How is marriage made holy? How is food made holy? By the word of God and prayer. What does God's word say about these things? Because of the word that we know the meaning of marriage, it reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. It calls for Christ-centered self-sacrifice. It's a means through which God blesses us, sanctifies us, keeps us, and blesses others, especially our children. Marriage is a gift. Because of the word that we know that God has given us food, that He's provided for our needs, that every meal is a testament to the fact that God provides, that God cares, that God is good. He's good. Add prayer, and you've all the makings of worship. What is true godliness? It is bringing the glory of God, the full weight of the glory of God revealed in Christ, revealed in the gospel. It's bringing the glory of God to bear on every aspect of life. Allowing God and His gospel to transform even the ordinary things into something extraordinary. It becomes an opportunity to worship. It becomes an opportunity to grow. It becomes an opportunity to reach out and to love and to care. A couple of years ago, I read about an elderly Scottish pastor. I can't remember his name now. He was married to a particularly difficult lady. So difficult that she would deny him firewood in winter for the fireplace in his office. She would deny him lamps at night when he wanted to sit down and prepare. She was not a Maklikatani. And at one pastor's fraternal, they gathered together and they said, well, let's give thanks to the Lord for our wives. And one sympathetic brother looked down at this pastor and he whispered to him and he said, brother, if you do not want to give thanks, we would understand. This old Scottish pastor replied, where would I be had it not been for the wife God had given me? Would I have spent as much time in prayer? Would I have sought His face so diligently? You see, even something as ordinary as a bad marriage can be transformed into something extraordinary if the glory of God is brought to bear upon it. So how do you fight false religion? How do you fight false godliness and false piety? Firstly, by knowing God. Truly knowing God. And we see God revealed in Jesus Christ upon that cross, as He gave up His life for sinners, as He paid the price in our place, as He died the death that we deserve to die, as He conquered sin and the devil and the grave, when He rose from the dead. Know God. And use all the gifts that He has given you to honor Him. That's how you fight false religion. It starts with knowing God. And to bring the weight of His glory to bear upon every aspect of life, so that ordinary things are turned into extraordinary opportunities to bring Him glory. Is it easy? No. No, otherwise the church in Ephesus would have done so. But that's how you fight false religion. Know God first and enjoy all of His blessings to His glory. Let's pray.